this Sunday and three of the next four Sundays, we're going to be looking together at these two themes, war and peace. And of course, we're talking about two opposites, so maybe it sounds strange to you even to put them together, but in actual fact, they go together. That's what I want us to see this morning as we look into God's Word. And this morning, we're looking at war and peace in view of our relationship to the world. So let's start this way in regard to the coming celebration of Christmas, which you see we're ready for in good time. We all agree together, don't we, that if you had to say Christmas was about just one thing, that one thing would be the birth of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know this, right? If Christmas is about just one thing, it's about the birth of Christ. If we can all agree on that, let's see if we can also agree on the fact that if Christmas is about just two things, that it's not the birth of Christ and Santa Claus is coming to town. Let's say that we need a better answer to the question, what are the two things that Christmas is all about? And we can get that answer in the Christmas story itself. Listen to these familiar words. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." And here's the one thing that Christmas is about. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now that's the one thing that Christmas is about. Here comes the two things. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, this is Luke chapter 2 verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is the answer to the question. What are the two things that Christmas is about? It's about glory to God in heaven, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among people with whom God is pleased. Christmas is about the glory of God. Christmas is about peace. Now let's think about that peace. Isn't it sort of strange to think that if you were to summarize the whole of the Christmas celebration into two words, one of those words would be peace? Speaking personally, but this time of year, every year, mid-November, when I see Christmas coming, the thoughts that overwhelm me are not thoughts of peace, but thoughts of parking lots and shopping malls and all sorts of things that are quite the opposite of peace. So what's with that? How is it that we've so lost the ability to simply be at peace, especially because it's Christmas and Christmas is what, and peace is what Christmas is all about? I want to show you that the problem has to do with the influence that the world has had upon us, upon all of us who live in the world. We're looking this morning at James chapter 4. You can turn with me in your Bible there, but let me show you the big idea as you get there. The big idea this morning is that being at peace with God especially, means being at war with the world. And this is because of the impact that the world has upon all of us in our thinking. Now, James chapter 4 follows James chapter 3. You knew that already. And James chapter 3 is all about the wisdom from above. We've looked at that recently. And the wisdom from above makes peacemakers of us. That's what James says in the last verse of chapter 3, where he talks about how a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And he's saying that one of the outcomes of having the wisdom from above, one of the things that happens to us when we really begin to be wise with God's wisdom, is we become forces for peace in the world. And having spoken about the idea that wise people make for peace, he talks about the different sort of life and a different sort of person as he starts James 4. Let me read to you the first three verses. James says, "What causes quarrels?" And did you know that when he says the word that's translated quarrels, he actually uses the Greek word that means wars. What causes wars? But it's translated quarrels because it's talking about conflict on a personal level. In fact, it's talking about conflict on the inside of a life. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions, your really strong desires. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." And he's talking the words of Jesus, who said that if we look on a person with hatred towards him, we've committed murder with him already. So it's that kind of murder. It's hating people. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." There's that word war again. You fight and go to war because you covet. You have these strong desires for things that you can't have. Then he goes on to say, "You do not have because you do not ask, And then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So here's the inner life and the bad relationships of a person that we might think of, a person perhaps we see that we are. There's quarrels, there's wars, there's fights going on, there's strong desires, there's passions, there's murder, there's coveting, there's more fights, there's more quarrels, there's prayerlessness you do not have because you do not ask, and there's wrong-hearted praying. You ask, but you don't get what you ask in prayer because you ask wrongly. This is the life of a person in complete conflict with himself and a conflict with the people around him as a result. His life has no peace in it at all. And we could ask, what's happened to him or what's happened to me that there's so much conflict, there's so much lust, there's so much coveting going on in me? And the answer comes to us as we continue to read James. So we're ready for some notes on the big idea. Note number one, we must be at war with the world. We must be at war with the world because the alternative is unfaithfulness to God. Anyone who takes his relationship to God seriously must take seriously the instruction of the Apostle James that we must be at war with the world because the world is drawing us towards a position of unfaithfulness to God. And in James chapter 4, verse 4 puts this problem in the clearest terms, where Paul describes any Christian, any follower of Christ, or any person for that matter, who is unduly influenced by the world as a person committing adultery against God. Look at this in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're looking at the mess that the person is in as described in verses 1 to 3, and we see how verse 4 explains the mess, explains the quarrels and fights and passions and desires. It's friendship with the world, friendship which amounts to hostility or enmity towards God, friendship with the world that makes you an enemy of God, friendship with the world that makes you an adulterer in regard to your relationship to God. A great unfaithfulness to God is what the world impacts us towards. And so, note one, we must be at war with the world because the alternative is unfaithfulness to God. If we dread the thought of being God's unfaithful person, we need to dread the influence that the world is having upon us. And we need to see as we continue to read James' letter that God is very serious about this, so we must be too. Of course he's serious about it. He considers it to be like adultery. And in verse 5, James says, or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In other words, God jealously desires to be intimately acquainted with us. He wants his spirit to be living within us. He wants to be within us. And he can't if we've turned away from him in unfaithfulness. He can't if we have become friendly with the world. The desire that God has to be close to us is compared to the jealousy of a married person. And jealousy is not a bad thing. It's a good thing when it's targeted towards appropriate faithfulness, appropriate loyalty. This is how God thinks about our flirtation, our friendship with the world. God is jealous of us, for he desires to have our love supremely. And when we turn away to love other things, it's like we're turning away from him to another lover. That's the first note. We must be at war with the world because the alternative is unfaithfulness to God. The second note, at war with the world does not mean at war with the people of the world. Got to get this right as we think about the fact that we need to be at war with the world. We're not talking about being at war with the people who are in the world. Paul the Apostle explains this really clearly when he's talking about spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. In other words, though we live our lives a step at a time in the physical realm, in the flesh, we are not warring in the flesh, in the physical realm. We're not warring with the people, the human beings around us, which raises the question, well, then who's this war against, this war that we must fight with the world? We get the answer in very extreme terms in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. He says in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's the same thing. We're not waging war according to the flesh. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Who do we war against? He says against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and this is the four terms translated by of what Paul says is our enemy. There are these spiritual beings, not physical fleshly beings, not human enemies, but spiritual enemies. These are demons and hellish angels and all sorts of spiritual beings who are warring against us, and we must war against them. It's interesting to me that Paul speaks about these people in these terms, the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces. As it turns out, the terms he uses are so distinct that they're kind of hard to put into a language that we can appreciate. So let me show you the details by referring to a couple of other literal translations. Here's Darby's translation, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, according to Darby. Darby was a Greek scholar in the 19th century, actually the founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement, if that's of interest to you. And here's how he translates Ephesians 6, 12. Because our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against principalities, against authorities, against the universal lords of this darkness, against spiritual power of wickedness in the heavenlies. The idea is that the world is immersed in the dark. The people around us are living in the dark. They lack the light. They lack the knowledge of the truth. They are confused about life and about themselves. And it's because of a darkness that the universal lords of this darkness have brought to bear upon them. Here's another translation by a Greek scholar named Young, Ephesians 6:12, because we have not the wrestling with blood and flesh, but with the principalities, with the authorities, with the world rulers of the darkness of this age, with the spiritual things of the evil in the heavenly places. There's another shot at describing these four different enemies mentioned. But the mention of the four of them and the complicated terms used just illustrates that they are very real. It's a very complicated thing for us to take them on. It's even complicated for us to understand them, but the world lies in their grip. They are the world rulers of the darkness of this age. And so there's a war going on around us. But it's not a war with the people around us. It's a war that the people around us are suffering from, a war that we should try to be a help to them in, but a war that we cannot help them with if we do not fight it successfully ourselves. Going back to James, it's a war that we have to fight within ourselves in the first place, with our own sinful desires, with our own damage, the damage that the world has done to us. In actual fact, on a personal level, this war that we must fight with the world is a war that we must fight against our own strong desires. But these desires have been ingrained in us by the influence of the world. And the world has been able to influence us because of the impact of the devil and the forces of wickedness that lurk all around and do us great damage. So this is, to use the biblical phrase, the common cliche phrase, this is a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's ultimately the devil, who is the source of evil. It's a war that the world is waging against us that we must fight back against, and yet the world has already had an influence on us, so it's a war we have to fight with ourselves. It's a war within the flesh. That's how Peter talks about it. Peter says in his letter, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," that is, I urge you as people who don't really belong in this world, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh," he means your passions of your flesh, "which wage war against your soul." So the war that we have to fight against the world, we fight up close by fighting with our own passions, our own desires. And so we should, so that we can take our place among the people who we love, the people that we live with, and help them to come clear, to be free of the damage that the world rulers are having on them. Well, this is the war that we need to fight. Here comes Christmas. It's the middle of November. Christmas is exactly 1 month and 2 days away. And we can expect that our thoughts about Christmas are as conflicted as they are, and our approach to Christmas might be as wrong as it is or as distorted as it is because of the impact that the world is having upon us. We must wage war against the world and its influences, or we will never get to the peace that God has said that Christmas, that the birth of Christ is all about. So what do we do about this? This Sunday is intended to give you an action plan in regard to your need to war against the world, and specifically so at this time of year with Christmas coming. So here's the first action of two suggested actions in regard to this truth. Action A, count the cost of this war. It really makes perfect sense before going into battle against an enemy that you do a little research and know what this war is going to cost you. Now, the cost of war is something we hear a lot about these days. We've heard a lot about it for the last 5 years from the American press, and numbers are batted around, but lately the Washington Post has batted around the number of $12 billion being the cost of the war in Iraq every month. Americans are spending an estimated $12 billion a month waging war against Iraq. That makes it a very expensive war, right? Well, there's a very expensive war that we are called to fight against the forces of evil working in our minds and hearts, and if it's expensive, we should count the cost as well, for counting the cost just makes sense, and Jesus taught us to. He spoke to a crowd, it's recorded in Luke chapter 14, about the cost of following him, which is the cost of turning away from life as the world has taught us to live it, in order to turn to God and live life his way. And Jesus says this in Luke 14, "What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Jesus says, "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He says a couple of really important things there. He says, you know, you wouldn't think much of a king with an army of 10,000. If he goes against an army of 20,000 without counting the cost will be very high when he's outnumbered 2-to-1 by the enemy king, right? So he should count the cost. And with that thought in mind, Jesus says, "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He was being followed by a great crowd of people at that point. All sorts of people thought that they were ready to follow Christ right out of the world, right out of the influences of the world. And he turned to them and said, "You got to count the cost. You got to be like that king with the limited military strength who takes on for size. He thinks about the impact of having a war with such a strong enemy. And the application is, you can't be my disciple if you do not renounce all that you have." In other words, when it comes to counting the cost of this war, you got to recognize that the cost is nothing less than everything. You've got to be willing to lose everything in this world in order to win this war against the world. So here's what winning this war will cost. It will cost everything. And another way of saying that that makes it a little more practical is how James says it back in chapter 4. So here's what winning this war will cost. Here's a war against the world in 7 steps. You'll see here that it costs far more than money, although money is going to be involved. So here's what James says about fighting this war against the world so that we're not hostile toward God. In verse 6, James says, "God gives more grace." That is, God gives the power, the strength you're going to need to fight this war. But here's how to fight it. "Therefore it says," James says, "therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He'll give you grace as you humble yourself before him." And then he begins to describe that humbling before God. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Well, some people might notice the gloom more than anything else in this description of what God calls us to be and to do if we're to humble ourselves, but we should understand that if it sounds hard and tough, it's because of the cost of the war, what it costs to win the war against the influence of the world. And here's how to say it in a couple of summaries. It will cost you, on the one hand, this war will cost you your pride and your independence. This is what James is referring to when he says that we must submit to God. We must draw near to God. We must humble ourselves before the Lord. What this war against the world will cost us is our pride and our independence. There must be no more insisting that we draw a line and say, "I'll let this much of my life be influenced by God, but no more than this." We give up our pride in our sense that we are our own people. We give up our independence in the sense that we have a right to our own lives, and we humble ourselves before the Lord. That's the cost of the war. That's what it costs to fight this war. Another whole set of phrases that gives us another idea of the cost is this: it will cost you your sin and some of your pleasures. Christianity does not teach us to turn away from all pleasures. Some world religions do, but Christianity doesn't. But it teaches us to turn all our pleasures over to God and see that some of the pleasures have to go. because their disobedience to God, their unfaithfulness to God. And you need to be willing to pay that price. You need to be willing to let God direct you in regard to the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of your life, and your disobedience and obedience to God. It will cost you some of that. It will cost you your sin and some of your pleasures. As James says when he instructs us to resist the devil and cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and, where appropriate, be wretched and mourn and weep. How do we resist the devil? The Bible says if we resist him, he'll flee from us. If we resist his influence, he'll flee from us. But what does it mean to resist the devil? Basically, it means to recognize an obedience to God that's necessary and to do it. We resist the devil by saying no to the devil, by saying yes to God. And that requires us to what? To cleanse our hands, to free ourselves entirely from the actions which defile us, the things that make us dirty. We need to purify our hearts because sometimes the dirt, sometimes the corruption comes within, not without. It's not hands, it's heart. But we need to be willing to be cleansed from these things. And if appropriate and necessary, we need to go ahead and be wretched about the life that we're living or a part of the life. We need to mourn, for Jesus taught us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is, blessed are those who are seriously grieving over their inability or unwillingness to please God. We mourn for our sin where necessary and appropriate, and then God comforts us. Be wretched and mourn and weep is to say, see your sin the way God sees it, see your sloppy obedience the way God sees it, and then make it right, and he will give more grace to make it so. This is the cost of winning the war against the world, for the world has an influence on us to turn us away from God. This is the cost of turning back to God and surrendering our lives entirely to him, entirely as God enables us. It's an expensive war. The war in Iraq is evidently a $12 billion a month expense. What's the cost of winning this war? It's not measured in dollars, though dollars will be involved. It's measured in everything, every commodity of life. But as we think about the cost of winning the war, we need to be really clear on the cost of losing the war. Because as costly as it is to go to war, as it turns out, it's even more costly to lose the war. Jesus taught us, what does it profit a person if gains the whole world and loses his soul? Our souls are at stake here. Our spiritual survival, our spiritual life is at stake. And we need to be aware of the fact that where there's a war necessary, we're talking about matters of life and death. And in a war, someone might live, but probably someone's going to die. Maybe a whole lot of people are going to die. Maybe a whole lot of stuff has to die in order for someone to live. That's what war is all about. Ever heard of Patton? Patton, George S. Patton, George S. Patton Jr., General George S. Patton Jr. He was an American general in World War II. He led a great group of American soldiers onto the beaches for D-Day. And just before D-Day, Patton made a famous speech, and he spoke about the cost of winning a war. He said, he's going to sound like George C. Scott here because George C. Scott started the movie about Patton. Patton said, just before D-Day, he said, "Now I want you to remember that no soldier ever won a war by dying for his country. You won it by making the other poor dumb soldier die for his country." That's what he said to his soldiers just before D-Day, and it was very inspiring to them. I should just make a note here. He didn't actually use the word soldier. His language was more colorful than that. But he meant soldier when he said that you don't win the battle by dying, you win it by getting the other guy to die for his country. And we need to recognize that when we're talking about the influence of the world, we're talking war and peace. If you're going to be at peace with the world, you've got to fight a war. And if you don't fight the war, you'll not likely survive to experience the peace. So when Peter tells us that we need to abstain from the passions of the flesh, he warns us that these passions are waging war against the soul. And they mean to win by killing us. So we need to mean to win by killing them. And that's the cost of the war. The cost of losing the war is higher than the cost of winning the war. Well, that being the case, counting the cost of the war, showing that truth, here's the second action, action B. We need to fight in such a way as to win. We need to fight to win this war. It's not enough to hold the line in terms of the influence that the world is having upon us. It's not enough to say, I've lost a lot of spiritual wealth and I'm determined to lose no more. It's not enough to hold the line. We must try to advance. And General Patton was good about that as well. He went on in that same speech just before D-Day to talk about the need to advance. He said to his soldiers, "Now there's another thing I want you to remember. I don't want to get any messages saying that we are holding our position. We're not holding anything. We'll let our enemies do that. We are advancing constantly, and we're not interested in holding on to anything except the enemy. We're going to hold on to him by the nose." He didn't use the word enemy. He used a more colorful term. And then he described in very colorful terms what he would do with the enemy whose nose he was holding him by. The point was, he was saying, we got to go to win this war. We can't be just going to hold our position. And of course, they're talking about D-Day. They're talking about invading France and taking it back from the German army. It wouldn't have done any good to just get on the beach and hold the position. They needed to win the war, so they needed to advance. And we need the same sort of mentality. Having counted the cost of the war and the cost of losing it, we need to plan to fight to win. So in 2 Corinthians, when Paul the Apostle explains that we're not waging war in the flesh, we're waging war against spiritual enemies, he goes on to give a battle plan. This is like the Apostle Paul impersonating George Patton. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." This is the battle plan. He says we fight against spiritual beings who have strongholds in the world, and we need to advance against those strongholds. It's not enough to simply say we're not going to let the world have any more deadly influence upon us than it's already had. We have to advance to destroy the strongholds, to destroy the arguments and the lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And we must not stop until we've taken every thought captive to obey Christ, until our obedience is complete. Now, I said earlier that we're not to be warring with the people of the world. And I want to give you an idea of how to think about the people of the world who are all around us while we are waging a war within. The war that we need to win, we start by fighting with our own thoughts and struggling to get to the place where our thoughts are held obedient to Christ, which means we need to learn to think about ourselves and life the way Christ teaches us to think about ourselves and life. And when our own thoughts have been brought into captivity and been made obedient to Christ, then, and only then, we're in the position to help other people around us to get free of the strongholds, to get free of the false thinking of the world. We need to help them to take their thoughts captive and bring them to obedience to Christ, so that the obedience of the people around us is working towards complete as well. So I think perhaps, if you know anything at all about World War II, and especially the ending of World War II, the way to think about this in terms of the war that we need to fight, the enemy that we're fighting against, and the people around us, is to think about the Canadian soldiers liberating Holland towards the end of World War II. You know how this works? Do you know that Dutch people generally like Canadian people? It's a family thing. It comes from 1945. It comes from the Canadian soldiers advancing through Holland to free the Dutch people from the influence of the German army, who had been, you know, in control of the Netherlands throughout World War II. So here comes the Canadian army. That's like Christians advancing to have an influence upon the people around them. And we're advancing against the damage done by the devil and the strongholds, the false thoughts, the false ideas that are all what the world is made of. And as we have a good positive influence upon other people, think about the people who are under your influence, as parents think about your young children, as family members think about your brothers and sisters if you are in a positive position of influence with them, think about your friends in the neighborhood, at work, and on sports fields and so on. As much as you can influence their thinking, then you are working to liberate them from the tyranny of the enemy that has held them captive. Every year, Holland sends tulips to Canada. Those tulips on Parliament Hill are a gift of gratitude from the Dutch. They love us for what we did to liberate them. That is, they love what the soldiers did to liberate the citizens of the Netherlands back in 1945. And we could look to have the same sort of gratitude from the people around us if we are successful in being a good example to them of throwing off worldly thinking and showing them how to live with thoughts held captive in obedience to Christ. We are liberators going out into our neighborhoods, out into our friendships, out into our community, and seeking to have the same sort of influence as we saw the Canadian soldiers having in World War II. You got to love that illustration, you know, that Canada represents the Christians. That's good news, isn't it? That's a useful analogy, isn't it? If you're free of all images of World War II, you might need to shop around for a more contemporary illustration. But I think it shows, you know, our influence upon the world, influence of the people of the world, our opposition to the world, is not warring with people, but rather showing them how they can war against the damaging influences all around them. Now the point is that if we're going to win this war, if we're going to be victorious in regard to our opposition to the destructive influences of the world, we need to constantly be advancing. You know what that means? That means that passive is not acceptable. We need to be aggressive. We need to be on the offense. So here comes Christmas, exactly 1 month and 2 days from now. And we approach Christmas, we can hardly help but approach Christmas the way the world has taught us to approach Christmas. So we approach it in regard to the materialism and the consumerism and the greed that we learn from window shopping, that we learn from the media, that we learn from growing up in Canada. And it's not enough to say, well, yeah, I'm pretty greedy and I'm pretty much a consumer, but I promise not to become any more greedy ever. That would be to hold the line. That would be to hold the line. And we're not to hold the line, but we must be advancing. So what we're suggesting, what I want to suggest to you this morning, is that with Christmas coming, we do more than just try to hold the line against greed, but rather we declare war on greed and come up with creative ways to attack consumerism in our own hearts and in the hearts of our own families, if it's appropriate for us to try to influence them, in the hearts of all the people around us who need to be liberated from the same destructive elements that are tyrannizing us from the world. I got a little video for you to watch. Watch this. Sorry about the special effects. The video ran smoother at 9:15. Shame on you people for sleeping in. The video's old now and doesn't run as well. But if anyone has a concern about the USA spending $14 billion a month on the war of Iraq, what are we to think about them spending $450 billion every year on Christmas? And make it personal and cut it down to Canadian dimensions. If Americans spend $450 billion on Christmas every year, we must spend, take a tenth, it's $45 billion a year on Christmas, $45 billion on Christmas. And these people have looked into it and said that the water crisis worldwide could be solved once and for all for $10 billion. So the Advent Conspiracy is a program that was invented 2 years ago by four American pastors who challenged their church to go on the attack in regard to consumerism and to fight consumerism with compassion. And then they looked into an organization called Living Water International that digs wells all around the world, very plainly in Jesus' name, and so does good with money that could be spent in other ways, like on Christmas gifts that aren't necessary. So here's the idea, and I will have a couple caveats so as not to be misunderstood. On the bottom of the sermon outline are those two websites. You can look for yourself at what all that's about and catch on to the point. But we're not saying a couple of things. We're not saying that we want you to seriously think about diverting all your charitable giving from whatever good causes you're already giving it to the water thing. We're not saying give your charitable giving differently. In fact, we're not talking about your charitable giving at all. We're talking about your consumerism at Christmas. We're talking about your Christmas giving. And whether or not you free some money up that would not otherwise be spent on Christmas gifts for the work of the Lord or not, if you do, we're asking you to consider adding to the charities that you give to this Living Water International thing as perhaps what God is calling you to do. Here's what we're going to do. The Sundays in December, starting 2 weeks from now, the Sundays in December, if you like, you can do some Christmas shopping in the South Foyer, and we'll be selling gift certificates, which will be your donation to the work of Living Water International, which digs wells all around the world. I'm very happy to say that next Sunday, we will not be looking at the War and Peace thing. We take a week break, which gives you 2 whole weeks to think through your strategy in regard to Christmas giving, because next week is Send Sunday, Send International Sunday. And it's that one Sunday every 2 years that we invite my friend Robert Magwood, who's the director of Send International. He and his wife Kathleen used to be missionaries sent out by Send International, and now Mags directs the whole ministry out of the national office here in London. And they are one of the Christian organizations Christians that West London is particularly friendly with, because the Magwoods are a part of our church family. So you'll hear about their ministry next week, and 2 weeks later is the first Sunday of December, and the special offering will go to the work of Send International. And if that's the organization that you'd like to target with money that you free up from an otherwise greedy Christmas, that would be terrific. And you know that we're friendly with some other organizations as well. There's Transworld Radio, there's Compassion Canada, there's Campus for Christ, there's International Justice Mission. We have a number of Sundays each year where we show you organizations that we're linked to that we would love you to support. And of course, there's Alliance Missions as well, and some of the missionaries, the Karangis, for example, that we're especially friendly with. But we're not talking about money that you give to them already directed to this organization. We're talking about the money that you would spend on Christmas, okay? So having said that, let me say the next thing. The idea of redirecting Christmas gift money to charitable work is a sword. It is a weapon of warfare to fight the war against worldliness. If we're talking about a sword, then I'm advising you to be careful you don't hurt somebody with it. And what I mean is, if you get all fired up about being less consumeristic and more compassionate with your Christmas money, don't be imposing that upon the people in your family in such a way that it seems your zeal punishes them. So it would not be good, folks, to go home and say to the kids, this year, Christmas is going to be different. Nobody gets anything because we're going to dig wells in Africa. This would not be so good. And if your family isn't up to even getting convinced of that with a more careful presentation, then I would say don't even try. You got a sword in your hand. Be careful you don't hurt somebody with it. So what you might be able to do with your family is just say, like a father could say to his kids, I know you're all going to go to the mall and buy me something, and I appreciate that so much, but here's what I'd really like this year for Christmas from all you kids. Why don't you put all your money together and do your shopping in the South Foyer and buy me some money towards a well in Africa? That'd be really great. So you sign up for it yourself rather than impose it upon other people. Now, in some cases, your families are such that you could sit down and have a little family powwow here in November, before December comes, and say, well, you could say, so how much are we going to spend on each other for Christmas? And you could say, normally we spend $25 on each other. Why don't we spend $10 on each other, and we'll all have $15 per person to give, and you decide what you want to give it to. This is fighting the war against consumerism by being compassionate towards a needy world, and it's a great idea. And if you're careful with it, it will do great good. And if you're not careful with it, you'll sound like the Grinch and Scrooge, and people will know you learned this at West London, and it won't be good for anybody. So be careful with this sword, because it's sharp. And it being sharp is a great weapon, but being a weapon, it could hurt people. So you figure out at what level you can come in on, and I'm glad to be talking to you about this practically mid-November. Some of you, like me, haven't even started on your Christmas shopping yet. Way to go this year. That's good, because now you can think about the whole thing and decide, what to do with that $100 that Aunt Ruby always sends to the family. You go to the store and buy something. You could, send Aunt Ruby a sweet note saying, guess what we did with your gift this year, Aunt Ruby? We gave money away. Wouldn't this be great? This could be great. And if you check out those websites, you'll see what it costs to dig a well, say in Africa. And it's exciting to think that if there was a lot of, cooperation at West London, we'll keep track of it if you donate through us, and we'll be able to report how much money we gave to Living Water or how much money we gave to other charities that we're able to direct the money through to from you if you care. And we can report on how much good we did by not being so good to each other. Doesn't that sound good? Let's pray and ask God to be guiding us. He gives more grace to the humble. Let's humble ourselves before the Lord. Our great God, we thank you for your word, which directs us in our thinking, which warns us of our dangers, and which shows us how to take up the weapons of warfare so that every mind that we have an influence upon becomes obedient to Christ. And I pray that you help us each to start with ourselves, thinking long and hard about our take on life and how we ought to live the life that you've given us to live and how we are to serve the Lord that you have revealed to us, that you are to us. And I pray that where there's delicate conversations to have and where there's the risk of harming each other and our loved ones with a good idea that's accepted badly, that you give us great discretion and wisdom and the gentleness that wisdom includes in order that we would do good and not harm with this powerful idea. So we commend ourselves to you and pray that you guide us and direct us in the celebration of the birth of Christ for that is what Christmas is about. And in the proclamation of the glory of God in the highest and the experience of peace on earth among those with whom you are pleased. Be pleased with us as a church. Be pleased with us as individuals celebrating Christmas again this year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God will help us with the challenges, and he'll help us to avoid the dangers. He'll keep us from stumbling. So, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling, and to make us stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ be glory all this year, celebration of Christmas. And for all the Christmases left to us, and for all the years that are left to us, and for all of eternity, as we spend it with him, blameless in his presence with great joy. May the Lord be with you.